man. It's not possible in the course of a few short messages to cover every detail, event, and incident which took place in relation to the covenanting movement in the 17th century. From the signing of the National Covenant in 1638 on to the Revolution of 1688, there lies 50 years of pregnant history, full of many events and issues, which it is not possible to address, nor has it been my aim to do so. My aim has been to create an awareness to a period of history which is largely overlooked, neglected, and in some cases grossly distorted today. The significance of the covenanting times has a direct bearing upon us in the present day. The main issues which were to the fore then, if we had only eyes to see it, are the very issues, the very same issues, which face the Church of Christ today in this land of Scotland. Those issues are summed up in the three evils with which the Covenanters contended and which they sought to reform. Those three evils were popery, prelacy, and Erastianism. In popery, the Covenanters found a system of doctrine which contradicted the very heart of the gospel and the very basis of a man's acceptance before God and his justification before God. The first Reformation had contended to liberate the nation from the unscriptural doctrine of salvation by human works. That was the main thrust of the first Reformation in the 16th century. How is a man made just before God? How is a man saved? How is a man made righteous in the sight of God? It is the question of greatest importance, of the utmost importance, a question of eternal importance. When the reformers came to the teaching of the Church of Rome, they found a system of doctrine that placed emphasis on the church and on sacraments and on the works of the individual. And in its entirety, that emphasis rested on man doing something to obtain righteousness before God. But when they came to the Bible, and when they opened the Bible, they found, as we were looking this morning in Paul's letter to the Romans, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the faith, in the obedience, in the righteousness of Christ, and it is imputed to those that believe in Him by faith. The gospel that they found in the Bible was a gospel of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. The righteousness of Christ imputed by grace, received by faith. It was and is the only ground upon which a sinner, guilty, condemned, can approach God and be accepted by Him in peace. And we must not forget that when we look back at the covenanting times, when they put it into the covenants. The error of popery at its very heart was the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification. How is a man saved? How is a man justified? And they contended against that. But then there came prelacy. And in prelacy, the covenanters saw the remnants of the papal hierarchy of church government. Prelacy retained the superior office of a bishop over ministers and elders. The covenanters contended for reform, not only in doctrine regarding salvation, but also in practice and in the government of the church. When they came to Scripture, they found no superior office of bishop, but only that of presbyters or elders meeting in assembly for the oversight of the church. The Covenanters viewed the retaining of these bishops as a means of holding the door open for the return to popery with all its consequent tyranny from which they had been liberated. And so they sought to contend with it and against it. The third evil with which they contended was Erastianism. This was a belief promoted by a man called Thomas Erastus in the 16th century, in which he stated that the power of governing the church had been entrusted by God to the civil authority. This belief reared its head in the dynasty of Stuart kings throughout the 17th century, and it led to the various acts which declared the king to be sovereign in all matters in the church. The king was the civil ruler, and the Erastian principle claimed that God had given to the civil ruler the power of governing the church, of making laws and passing legislation which were binding upon the church. But the Covenanters viewed this as an intrusion. An intrusion which led to their signing of the covenant and which brought much hardship and persecution to the Covenanters, not only in Scotland but throughout the three kingdoms at that time. Last week we considered briefly the Act of Uniformity, which was passed not long after Charles II had been restored to the throne in 1660. That act outlawed the covenants, re-established prelacy, and gave the king supreme power and supreme authority over the church. The result was the great ejection. Those ministers who would not conform to this act were forced to leave not only their churches, but their manses. And as a result, 41 ministers in the north of Ireland, 2,000 ministers in England and 400 ministers in Scotland were forced out of their churches because of this Erastian principle. An earthly king, a civil ruler claiming supreme power over the church, coming to the ordained ministers of that church and seeking to force upon them doctrine and practice that they did not see in the scriptures. And then the king saying to them, if you do not accept this, if you do not conform to this teaching, then you will be put out of your congregation and out of your manse. The Covenanters viewed this as an unlawful intrusion on the part of the king into the affairs of Christ's church. They were not against the king's lawful authority over the nation. This they recognized, but they refused to recognize his intrusion upon the church. They viewed it as a direct attack upon the sole headship and kingship of Christ over his own church. During the 25 years which followed, the Covenanters suffered the bitter fruit of this policy. When they were put out of their churches, when they were deposed from office, they were forbidden to preach the gospel. But this did not deter them. The ousted ministers and their congregations gathered either in private houses or in the open air, in the glens and on the mountain sides. And there they held conventicle meetings for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It wasn't long until these meetings were outlawed. And any who were caught attending them would be liable to heavy fines or imprisonment. Those who preached at them, if caught, were liable to be executed. And as we saw from John Howie's account last week, many were. Such hardship was the consequence of this principle of Erastianism, or as it came to be known, the divine right of kings. The belief that God had given the right to the earthly ruler, the civil ruler, to exercise power and authority in the church. Now the Covenanters contended with these evils out of deep conviction. They were concerned with the truth as it was revealed in Scripture, And they were not prepared to give up their newfound and their hard-won liberty. They could see that the logical outcome of the king and prelacy was nothing else but a return to popery. And the subsequent events proved them to be right. Charles II, whilst through his reign he was not a member of the Church of Rome, nevertheless, he was very favourable to it. And he formed a very strong alliance with the Catholic King Louis XIV of France. When his father was beheaded by Parliament, his mother fled to Louis's court for protection and refuge. Charles's sister Henrietta married Louis's brother, and his younger brother James married the Princess of Medina, who at that time was living under the beneficence of Louis in his court. And when Charles died in 1684, just before he died, the priest was called to administer the Mass to him and to bring him into the membership of the Roman Church. The Covenanters saw that the final conclusion, the final outcome of holding to this arbitrary power by the king and of upholding prelatic bishops in the church would ultimately lead to the restoration of popery in the end. When Charles died, next in line to the throne was his younger brother James, the Duke of York. This caused great concern among many in the three kingdoms because James, unlike his brother, was an avowed papist and he made no attempt to conceal his Romanism. A few years before Charles's death, an attempt was made in Parliament to prevent James from ascending the throne, but it was without its success. And therefore, when James came to the throne, deep alarm was felt throughout the three kingdoms because it soon became evident that James would stop at nothing short of the full establishment of the Church of Rome throughout his kingdoms. He went about his aim with great subtlety at the first, even introducing a number of indulgences for the Covenanters, and those indulgences pretended to grant toleration so that they could meet together and conduct their religion according to their conscience. But James's approach was highly suspicious, and it later proved to be tyranny in the guise of liberty. You see, James still held to this Erastian principle of absolutism, absolute power, absolute authority, both in the state and in the church. This meant he could rule without Parliament or without a General Assembly. But the danger and the consequences this time were much more serious than in the previous reign of his brother Charles, and that is not to minimize the seriousness of the consequences in his reign. But the difference this time was in relation to James's religion. James's religion made him a subject to the Roman pontiff. And therefore, the Covenanters and those throughout the kingdoms of Protestant persuasion recognized that the king, wielding this absolute power in state and church, was duty-bound by his religion to be subject to the Pope. Many in the nation had been appalled at the absolutism of Charles, but they were even more alarmed at the absolutism of James. For this meant only one conclusion, subjugation to the authority of the Pope and the re-establishment of the Church of Rome. You see, when a man is a Roman Catholic, he must swear allegiance in all matters to the Roman pontiff, and that goes for the king. And therefore, whilst he might think to himself that he has absolute authority and power, in reality he does not, for his religion binds him to obey the Pope in all matters. And that's what the Reformation liberated this nation from. Liberated our nation from that bondage and that tyranny and that serfdom that had existed in the medieval ages. But the fears of the people were quickly affirmed to be true. James, when he came to the throne, very quickly dissolved Parliament. And he assumed absolute power. He opened the doors to popery, and very quickly the nation was swamped with Jesuit priests. He guided the Protestant pulpit, and he raised a standing army of 15,000 soldiers with a view to overthrowing the Protestant faith. The nation saw in these developments the reinvention of the tyranny of Bloody Mary's reign. They could smell again the fires of Smithfield. And accordingly they judged James of having betrayed the nation and his coronation oath to uphold the laws, liberties, and religion of Britain as established by law. At that time the eyes of the nation turned to James's daughter Mary and to her husband William, Prince of the House of Orange in Holland. Correspondence from both the nobility and the clergy had reached William over there in The Hague, petitioning him to launch an expedition force to deliver the English and the Scottish thrones. William agreed, and he raised an army for the purpose of liberating these kingdoms. As he launched his ships to cross the English Channel, he also made a declaration, a written declaration, in which he said that his expedition was intended for no other design but to have a free and lawful parliament assembled to which all questions might be referred touching the establishment of the Protestant religion and the peace, honor, and happiness of these nations upon lasting foundations. At the same time, the House of Commons issued a declaration stating the following: King James II, having endeavored to subvert the constitution of this kingdom by breaking the original contract between king and people, and by advice of Jesuits and other wicked persons, having violated the fundamental laws and withdrawn himself out of the kingdom, had abdicated the government, and that the throne was thereby vacant. The Scottish Parliament went much further in their assessment, claiming that James had not only abdicated the throne, but that by his actions he had forfeited the throne. And thus both parliaments were agreed in offering the throne to William and Mary jointly. And they did so on that ancient tradition and that ancient principle that had existed for many, many years, the principle of hereditary right and popular election. Mary had the hereditary right to the throne. She was the daughter of James. And William, her husband, had the popular election or the common consent of the nations to become king. William and Mary were crowned in Westminster Abbey on the 11th of April 1689. And when they were crowned, it brought to an end the Stuart dynasty and the Stuart tyranny, ushering in the revolution, which terminated the royal prerogative, and it established a constitutional monarchy. And from that time onwards, right down to the present day, every successive monarch would only be able to sit upon the throne and rule with the consent and according to the laws of Parliament. I say that the covenanting struggle has a bearing on our present situation. And the reason why today we have a constitutional monarchy instead of an absolute monarchy is because of that struggle and because of the revolution settlement. The revolution in itself is a subject in itself. But it will suffice to say that it brought to an end the killing times which the Covenanters endured and suffered. It established the Church of Scotland upon its Protestant and Presbyterian foundation. The Revolution settlement was not to the liking or to the agreement of all, and some of the stricter Covenanters refused to accept it. And they did not enter the Revolution Church. And later on, in subsequent years, they formed the Reformed Presbyterian Church. But on the whole, it was the turning point in the kingdom. And peace and liberty to worship without threat or fear of men returned to the land and was enshrined in the statute books of Parliament. The struggle and sacrifice of the Covenanters was essentially and primarily a struggle for the rights of God, both in church and in state. There's a common tendency today to look back at this time, to look back at the revolution, and to view it as a struggle for the rights of man. And you will hear people often talk about civil and religious liberty as being the fundamental rights of men. And they hold to the view that that's what the covenanting time and the revolution was all about. But if we view it from this angle, we will misread history and we will misread the purpose and the conviction of the covenanters. When you become acquainted with these men and with their preaching and their teaching, you will find that they lived and died for the rights of God. They contended for the sole headship and kingship of Christ over the church. They would not submit to the Erastian policy of the Stuart kings, seeking to establish their supremacy over the church. No, their first contention was Christ is king over the church. And he has that right to rule over the church according to his will. The state has not that right. The civil ruler has not that right. The government of the day has not that right to dictate to the church. It is Christ who governs his church. He is its sole head and its sole king. They were contending for the rights of God in relation to Christ's headship over the church. But added to this, the Covenanters bore testimony and contended for the rights of God over the civil power, over the government of the land. They viewed the state, they viewed the civil power as having been instituted by God and therefore subject to God. They recognized the lawful authority of the king. They did not oppose the king per se. Only when he overstepped his lawful authority and intruded upon the affairs of the church. In the eyes of the Covenanters, they believed in a Christian civil government. They were contending for the truth that the state must be Christian, it must be scriptural, and it must be reformed. The rights of God over the church and over the state. You see, they believe that both church and state are divine institutions, each independent and supreme in its own sphere, but united in an alliance of mutual support and helpfulness. They held that it was the duty of the church to teach the Christian doctrine of the civil magistrate, and that it was the duty of the state to establish the church by law and to support the revelation of the gospel. They derived this belief from the teaching of the Word of God. So often it is conceived today that the state is evil. But when you come to the Bible, you find that the powers that be are ordained of God. That institution is of God. The civil government, the civil magistrate, the civil authority, it has been ordained of God. It receives its power from God, but it must exercise that power in obedience to God's will and God's law. In short, the Covenanters were contending for the truth that the church is not above the state. You see, that's popery. Popery puts the Pope above all churches and all governments and all kings and makes them subject to him. That's the teaching of popery. The church, headed up by the Pope, is above the state. The Covenanters rejected that. But they also rejected the claim that the state is above the church. That's Erastianism. That's absolutism. That's the state coming in and dictating how the church should conduct its affairs and how it should go about the work of God. The Covenanters contended against that. When that line of distinction was crossed, as in the case of the Stuart kings, the Covenanters felt that it was their duty to protest and to oppose and resist the unlawful usurpation of the king. And in that instance, their first and their highest duty was to obey God. When we view it in this light, it will be seen that the struggle and the sacrifice of the Covenanters finds its origins back in the early days of the New Testament. The New Testament church, when the Jewish governing body, the Sanhedrin, forbid the apostles from preaching the gospel. That is why we read tonight Acts chapter 5. And in that chapter we find the occasion when the Jewish Sanhedrin brought in the apostles. And they said to them in verse 28, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Here is this opposing power coming against the New Testament church, seeking to impose these laws that clearly contradicted the will of God. How did the apostles respond? In verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. They're not saying here that they did not on any occasion obey the laws of men. That's not what they were saying. Because they recognized the lawful institution, the lawful authority, but when that civil authority stepped over the line, and when it intruded into the church, and when it started to make commands that they were not to preach Christ, it was then that the state met with resistance from the apostles, and they would not obey, because they saw their first and highest duty to obey God. We ought to obey God rather than men. They did not withhold lawful obedience. But in this matter of the rights of God, they would not yield. They would not yield. And the reason was that their hearts had been brought into submission to Jesus Christ. He was their king, their lord, their master. His will was paramount. For though they might suffer temporal pain and even death by disobeying man's will and man's commands, yet they knew that disobedience to Christ would bring eternal pain, eternal punishment. And when we look back on the covenanting struggle, it was essentially a struggle for the rights of God. The rights of God. In church, Christ the sole head and the King of His church, governing by His word through His appointed overseers. And the rights of God over the state. Christ as the King of nations must be obeyed by the civil ruler, by the civil authorities. And that is what we find in the Bible, in Psalm number 2, where we have the proclamation of Christ's sovereign, supreme authority, lifted up to the throne of God, set upon the throne of God. And God says to the nations, in verse 10, He says, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." This is a command to the civil ruler. This is a command to the governments of nations and lands and peoples. And God says that they must exercise that authority in obedience to Jesus Christ as service to Him. Thus, manifesting that not only the distinction, but the line of unity that is to exist between church and state. The state is to uphold the true religion and to seek to support it. It cannot intrude upon the affairs of the church. That is not its jurisdiction. But God has placed within the jurisdiction of the civil authority not only the suppression of evil and the punishment of evildoers, but He has also given to that jurisdiction the upholding and the supporting of the cause and the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. The problem that we face today is that the state and the civil rulers are seeking to impose upon the church those things that are not of God or in agreement to God's will. And in that, they are overstepping their lawful authority that God has given to them. And in that case, the people of God are justified in their resistance and in their protest and in their opposition to those laws imposed by civil authorities which contradict the will of God. Because the civil ruler does not have the authority to legislate sin. Authority is derived from God. And that authority is to be exercised on God's behalf as God's deputy. But when they begin to pass laws that contradict the will of God, then they are stepping the mark and abusing the authority that God has given them. And in that situation, as the covenanters did, and as the apostles did in the early days of the New Testament church, they resisted that unlawful and unbiblical intrusion upon the affairs of the church and even in the nation. The days of the covenanters raise many, many issues. And as I said at the start, it hasn't been my aim to cover the entirety of events. My aim tonight and through these past weeks has been to raise awareness to this time in history and this great struggle. And we must never forget that we have this measure of civil and religious liberty today because of that struggle. But surely the example of the Covenanters is such that it should stir us who are believers, who are the Lord's. It should stir us to faithfulness to Christ. This is a day of compromise. This is a day when truth is trampled in the streets. This is a day when there is little conviction even amongst professing believers. And the result of that is that the state has come in more and more to impose its will upon the church. And if it continues, the day will come when the church will not be allowed to preach against sin. And the church will not be allowed to proclaim the exclusiveness of the gospel. We're seeing this now. We're seeing it now. When they talk about civil and religious liberties today, it's not the kind of liberty that the Covenanters were contending for. The liberty today is a toleration of all creeds. The Covenanters contended for the rights of God. And what we're moving into in this society and in this nation is that situation of pluralism that has to accept every creed and every doctrine and every practice. But if you dare to stand against it, if you dare to be exclusive and intolerant, then you will be opposed and you will be penalized. And we're seeing that happening. It's happening in different parts throughout the land. It's happening especially in relation to the legislation concerning homosexuality. And I believe that if this agenda is carried on with, that the day will come when churches that stand against it and preach against it, I believe they will in some way be outlawed or they will be discriminated against. And I think that the first realm, first sphere in which that will be seen is in relation to the charity status, which allows the churches at present to be exempt from rates and things of that kind. It allows them to be able to claim back tax paid. It is my own opinion that the day is coming when the government will introduce legislation to say that unless you tolerate homosexuality, you will not be allowed to have charity status. And unless you have this broad toleration of all creeds and all faiths and everything, then we will not recognize you. And we will not give you these tax breaks and these benefits that you now enjoy. I believe that is just one area. But when it comes, when it happens, we have got to see that it's this evil principle of the state overstepping its God-given authority and intruding into the affairs of the church. And our testimony, like the Covenanters, our testimony and our witness today should be that Christ is sovereign and Christ is supreme in His church. And Christ is also king over the nations. And it is the duty of the civil magistrate to obey God. And in obeying God to uphold the true religion. That is why the Bill of Rights, when it was formed in 1689, and William and Mary could not ascend the throne unless they subscribed to that Declaration of Rights, but the Bill of Rights excluded the monarch from being a papist or from marrying a papist. And it specifically stated that he must be a Protestant. The men who framed that bill recognized that it was the duty of the state to uphold the true religion revealed by God in His Word. And that is why they put that into the legislation books, the statute books. And it has given untold heartache and trouble to those who hate it ever since. Because they cannot reverse it. Because the lawmakers of the day were very wise to put in the little addition that if that time should ever come, then the subjects would be absolved of all allegiance to the monarch. And it is enshrined in our law, in our statute books. And if the day should come when the crown and when the civil authority should return to Rome, then according to law, we have the right not to submit to that authority. And the reason why they put it in was because they recognized the rights of God. And God has given this authority to the church and authority to the state. But in either case, it must be exercised according to God's will and in submission to the Lord. We ought rather to obey God rather than men. Obedience to God is the first and the foremost requirement. And it is that upon which we shall be judged. On that day when the Lord Jesus comes again, there's a tremendous statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which brings us to the day of the Lord's coming. And in that day we're told that the Lord is going to right every wrong. Verse 7, to you that are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, obedience is the chief thing. It's the chief requirement. And every one of us, if we take it out of the realm of state and church and these institutions, if we bring it right down onto a personal level, what God is looking for in each one of us is obedience. And here it is in particular, obedience to the gospel. The gospel requires obedience. Obedience to its command to repent of sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do we obey tonight? Well, with the Apostle Peter, we obey God rather than man. And the Covenanters, when we look at the history, the reason why they did what they did, the reason why they took the stand that they did, it was because their hearts had been brought into submission, into obedience to the authority of God in Jesus Christ. And that tonight is the chief issue that faces every one of us. And it is one of the main issues that arises from the covenanting struggle. Let's turn to